I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If, by the way, as you sit there listening to me preach, you write a song like we just sang, why, I'm all for it. That's quite okay. Praise the Lord. But otherwise, if you're not going to do that, though, I appreciate your attention. Okay, today we want to look at begin chapter 4 as we're going through this, just what I hope has been a marvelous book. I know I enjoy going through this. It's just so many things in here. We want to begin chapter 4 today. We've entitled this message, Arm for Battle, for that's what we find in verse 1. We are to arm ourselves. We notice that the way that we arm ourselves for battle is in our mind, in the way we think, which I think is very significant for a Christian to remember that and we're going to see some of this here in just a moment, so I won't get ahead of myself. Without doubt, Peter uses, let me just remind ourselves what we studied last time, which is all part of the overall context there. Peter refers to baptism. We saw in baptism that this is part of the conversion process. It is not something that we wait on, something that we do if we feel like it. It is part of how we convert, how that we are converted, this is our demonstration outwardly of an inward change. And it is the outward public commitment to Christ so that people can see what has happened in the heart. And in the New Testament, we saw that it was part of the conversion experience. If someone trusted in Christ, they demonstrated that. That act of faith was that they were baptized. Baptism didn't save them. So we are saved through faith, by the grace of God. But that baptism was part of me identifying myself with Christ, of placing my faith in Christ. And it's something that I'm afraid is lost today by so many. The Bible, we might sum it up, knows nothing of secret disciples. Baptism was what brought about the suffering that Peter has been talking about, and I think that's one reason why he even refers to it at the end of chapter 3. But without doubt, Peter uses phrases that are not always easy to understand, which is like last week, which we dealt with, how does baptism now save us? Again, a phrase that Peter used that many have struggled over the years. And today we're going to see two more of them. In chapter 1, he says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. That's caused a little confusion and debate over the years as well. And then in verse 6, that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Now, I don't think these are really that difficult, but there have been some variants of understanding. We want to deal with those today as we walk through this and see the main point that Peter is dealing with, because if we miss that, of course, these minor things then become major. So, verse 1, though, Peter has been speaking of how Christ has suffered unjustly, but in so doing accomplished much. Of course, he accomplished our salvation. And so he's been using that as a springboard, that it is the lot of Christians to suffer in one way or another, some in different ways, but that suffering and trials are ways in which we accomplish much for the kingdom of God. So we can't run from that. We can't fall into the trap that some have today who tell us that we are to have our best life now, that the Christian life is supposed to be just one of all sorts of wonderful physical blessings if we have enough faith. No, not at all. It is one in which God has called us to deny ourselves and follow Him, take up our cross, die daily, but we will accomplish much, and there's great reward in the future. And so it's amazing how many have, through the years, missed that and think that God's will for all Christians is to be happy and wealthy and healthy. And so it's of necessity we see this here, in that he uses a military word as he refers to arming ourselves for battle. It's a word to have a military mindset in which it's imperative, if we're going to serve the Lord well, to have this mindset if we are to escape the weapons that Satan uses against us. And part of this is to understand what the weapons of Satan are and what our weapons are. Satan's weapons are primarily disinformation. We're seeing this in Genesis. He is a liar. He's the father of lies, and he has been from the beginning. He is trying to get us to think wrongly about God. That's what he did with Eve, and nothing has changed. And so this is why Peter says, look, you need to arm yourselves, but what do you arm yourselves with? A good job? No. A government that is Christian? No. A lot of Christians haven't ever had that. That's not what we need. It doesn't hurt. It's nice if you have it, but it's not going to do it. What you need is to think biblically. It's an amazing concept. I think one that gets lost. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. And just notice here a couple of places where Paul makes the same point. In Ephesians chapter 6, of course, this is where he takes on the whole armor of God. But notice what the armor is. He says, starting in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So that person who would try to kill you, that would persecute you, that government that tries to kill Christians, the government that we live in today that is trying to systematically take away our rights and to make it illegal for us to exercise our faith. And it's happening. If you haven't been, if you don't watch the news, if you don't keep up what's going on, it's happening. That's not your enemy. Now, they are opposed to us, but they are the suffering that we are to embrace for the cause of Christ. Our enemy is that lie of Satan, that the sin that remains in us, that does not know how to deal with those things, that does not know how to deal with persecution. So it's not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It is the satanic lies that sin produces. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, the Bible, God's Word, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. And without there is no faith without something to have faith in. It is the word of God. Without preaching of God's word, there is no faith, right? And then just the other portion of scripture, I'll just quote to you 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, not the stronghold of Washington or communism or whatever. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What I need is Christ. I need the gospel. I need my love of Christ to be strong. I need to know why I'm here. I need to know what God is going to do for me, what he has done for me, what he's going to do for me. I need to know who wins this thing. I need to know who's the king of the universe. That's why I need to worry about what he thinks, not what about what this world thinks. So the key to the Christian life is knowledge, knowing the Word of God and believing it, taking it as the Word of God. I don't need a better job. I don't need a healthy body. I don't need to be free. I don't need to have rights. Those are all good things if we use them properly. I need Christ. I need the power of God within me to think properly. We can't think like Christ if we don't know what he knew and how he uses. We have to know God's word. So thinking is the whole point here. Just so you know what we're trying to show today. I think what Peter's trying to show today in this passage. We see the connection to what has gone on before in the book. What he's saying here is don't run from difficulty, but use it to be a witness, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Our witness began at our baptism, and that is what brings suffering. As we show this world that we are saved, not just by being baptized, but of course in the way we live and the things we say, it will bring about the wrath of this world. There's just no getting around that. Part and parcel with this is understanding our priorities in protecting ourselves and our families. In other words, if we were to arm ourselves, let me speak not just to the men, because, you know, obviously the women are involved in this, the mothers, the wives, but to the men who have been given the responsibility for the spiritual atmosphere of your home and leadership. A lot of us arm ourselves in preparation for certain dangers that are out there, that they're seen in this world, in this life. But we have left our loved ones, as well as ourselves, open for the worst of all dangers, that is spiritual danger. In other words, we, as for a husband, a father, we are very careful to protect our families from physical harm, from physical danger, from health issues. But we don't seem to care often the spiritual condition of our children and of our wives and of ourselves. We act like that doesn't matter. Like somehow it's more important for me to walk around with a gun in my pocket or to have a good job, to have money in the bank, as if that's what that's the protection my family needs. And those are lesser things, but the most, because as Luther said, the body they may kill. Yeah, if your child dies, he dies, but if he dies without God, then he dies eternally. So you need to be worried about protecting your family spiritually. Those other things are not unimportant. The world expects us to provide food and shelter and clothing and education and toys and fun and all that. And some of those things are important. But the idea that we need to be strong in the Lord is way down the list. I'm afraid that for many in the church, that's, I don't need to know the Bible. How many men think that's for women? It's not that important. I need to be a man. And yet, who was the greatest of all men who ever lived but the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think that if you want to be a man, you need to know the man of men, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. So parents, do you know who your child's true enemy is? A gun won't help. Money won't help. Doting love that gives them whatever they want and never corrects them is certainly not going to help. They need a new way of thinking, and we need a new way of thinking. And there's a reason why Christians were from the start called believers, because they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed what the Word of God said. It's all this has got to do with the way we think, what we know. Now, in conjunction with that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to make any of that work. So I'm not going to be emphasizing that so much today. So don't get tripped up by that. It's not just all about what we know. The Holy Spirit must make it applicable to our lives and give us the power to believe and to act. So again, this world sees suffering in the flesh and deferred reward as the worst evil. And they think we're silly. They don't understand why we would do anything that would bring about suffering and not live for the here and now, but live for deferred reward. It doesn't make any sense to them. But Peter has learned from personal experience, and often in his writings we see things that seem to him, he's thinking back to what happened in the Gospels. And I think that he's learned from personal experience to think differently. Back in Matthew chapter 16, familiar portion of scripture, but it's quite interesting here. This is, of course, when it first starts to dawn on the disciples and Peter that Jesus thinks he's going to die to set up his kingdom. And they just are flabbergasted. And of course, Peter can't keep his mouth shut. He's always got to just speak his mind. But the Lord always uses that as a good teaching moment. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Now imagine, this is Peter taking the Lord of glory aside to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And of course, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter's thinking like Satan. The Young's literal translation of that verse, I think, kind of gives you the really what's going on here. He says, and having taken him aside, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, Be kind to thyself. Put yourself first, sir. This shall not be done to thee. You see, that's Peter's way of thinking. That's the way we think naturally without God transforming us. You gotta put yourself first. You gotta be king. You gotta have this, you're gonna set this kingdom the way I want it to be, and you need to quit thinking about suffering, about dying. Put yourself first. That's the way the world thinks. No wonder he says, he attributes that to satanic thinking. See, the problem is that long before the cross, Christ had already died to himself. In John 12, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come into this hour. So he knew that's why he had come to earth. Nothing was going to deter him from that. I mean, can you imagine if you're standing there as Christ dragging his cross to his crucifixion, and he stops and he starts to preach to the crowd who's watching this, and he says, look, if you're going to be saved and if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to end up right where I am, carrying your cross to your crucifixion. Not necessarily in a literal sense, but you're going to have to die. You're going to have to suffer. Give up this life in one way or another. And then people start walking out of the crowd, and they get behind him, and they take their place behind him. And that's what Christ did. He never sugarcoated this, that the Christian life is one of self-denial, of taking up your cross and following me. So you see how Peter keeps coming back to his main exhortation, how a Christian deals with the problems of this life. Well, that's the easy part to understand in verse 1. Difficult to do, but you certainly can't dismiss it. It's extremely important. But the first part of verse 1 is rather easy to understand, but then he kind of finishes it off. Arm yourself with this way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so all of a sudden you say, well, wait just a minute, what does he mean by that? How does this work? Well, there's a few ways to take this. One view is that Peter is teaching that suffering somehow purges us from sin in a believer. It's kind of like the mindset of, you know, used to be way back in the day, it's certainly been something that people have done all through church history, where they have deliberately caused themselves to suffer, and they think somehow that makes them holy. When they beat themselves, people have sat on a pole for years. If you just deny yourself, somehow that creates suffering. And that is not, never the Bible teaches us that. The main problem with this view is that the verb ceased is in the perfect tense, so it means that it's been completed in the past with ongoing results. So how could any suffering, other than physical death, which is another view here in a moment, result in complete ongoing cessation from sin? You know, how can suffering, you know, make me not sin? But in and of itself, it can't. Pain doesn't remove sin. But yet people have somehow think, in the name of self-denial, they have caused pain as if somehow my suffering will make me holy. A second view is that it refers to saints' physical death, or perhaps even martyrs in particular. And this view takes the phrase to suffer in the flesh as, in a sense, a parallel to the same phrase as it applies to Jesus Christ. So the idea then is that at death, believers will be completely through with sin. Now there's an element of truth here. When we die, we will no longer be sinning, if we're Christians, right? But the problem is, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. So he's not talking about that when we suffer unto death. In fact, Peter never uses the word suffer to mean death, physical death, which kind of helps us too. So, the idea here must be that it's got something to do with that we can do as at this point in time for the rest of our life. So, a lot of people think that this is Peter's way of saying that what Paul says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So sometimes Paul would say, we have died to Christ, and therefore, because we have this new nature and the power of sin has been broken, we can now live holy life. And that's certainly true, of course. That's what Paul taught. But Peter never uses the idea of suffering and death in a spiritual sense. It always means literal suffering and literal death. And so it's kind of like reading Paul's theology into what Peter's saying. And I don't think that's the best way to view it, even though that would certainly be true. So if we assume that whatever Paul is saying is in context of the book, which is always a good thing to do, I think what he's saying here is that suffering for the Lord is a means of mortifying sin in our flesh, that it helps sanctify us. And in fact, all kinds of suffering can wean us from the desires of the flesh. But perhaps more to the point is that one must die in his thinking before he will ever suffer. He must first embrace the suffering of Christ. In other words, okay, think about it. Christ was ready to suffer on the cross because he had long ago died to himself. He had long ago accepted his Father's will to him. You kind of see this as I kind of summarize this here on the board. Our primary weapon is truth. We are to use it to protect those in our care. There, in our greatest dangers, not physical, but spiritual. So we must develop a biblical way of thinking about everything, which means we must actually believe what the Bible says in His revelation to us. And once we then understand what we're here for, and that my life is not my own, and we are willing to die for Christ, now we have the ability to not sin. I think we're going to be perfect. When it says cease from sin, it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. It means now we have armed ourselves with the ability to say no to the things of this world that would draw us away from Christ, because we have died to ourselves. We now live for the Lord. You see, once you get there, now you're able to battle sin. We are to arm ourselves with this type of thinking. And when we do, it releases us in the flesh, the control of the flesh over us. So what Peter is emphasizing is that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who are ready to do whatever, because you die daily to the Lord, you crucified yourself with Christ, those who willingly endure the scorn and mockery for their faith show that they can now triumph over sin. Now they can do battle instead of capitulating. I think if you read that, not only verse 1, but then you go into verse 2, it makes perfect sense. See how it fits into verse 2. Okay, once you've done that, once you've armed yourself with the way Christ thought, now you are ready to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, however long that might be, no longer for human passion, but the will of God. You see? Now, I know why I'm here. I'm committed to Christ. Now I'm ready to say no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ. So it comes back to understanding who the enemy is and the dangers that they are capable of. You know, once something scares you, instead of appealing to something that appeals to you, but now it scares you, it's a lot easier to stay away from that, right? It's kind of like, since Christ died for our sins about once for all, the direction of our lives should be to arm ourselves with the intent to also die to sin. In other words, once we see what sin did to Christ, it's to scare the fool out of us. Once we realize where that sin leads to death and death to eternal separation from God, it should scare us. We want nothing to do with it, but we know that's a lifelong development. Suppose I died saving Sandra from a poisonous snake. And there, you know, the snake was dangerous, and in order for me to save her life, I had to contract its bite and die. And after the funeral, she decides she's going to make that snake her pet. I'm not offending anybody, but you see, what's going on here? First of all, what does it say about her love for me that the very thing that killed me, she makes her pet, her love? But also, it shows that she doesn't realize She hasn't understood the danger of it. It killed me. What do you think it's not going to do the same thing for you? So as we, again, the cross teaches us how we are to deal with sin and the dangers of it. But not to make it, none of that would make any sense, but it would certainly call into question her love for me. And she's opened herself up for the same fate. So if we have the mind of Christ, we live for God and our eternal reward. The guy about to be martyred, I think this is kind of key to this. The guy, or the man or woman who's about to be martyred isn't worrying about what he's going to eat the next day. He's not worried about what kind of car he's going to get. When we die daily, we worry about the things, the right things, or at least we have things in priority, right? We understand that much more important than where my next meal comes from or what kind of car I'm going to buy or how my body's doing is, am I serving the Lord now? And if you're going to die for the Lord, in other words, that guy who's about to be martyred has given his life for the Lord, and that's all that matters. And he knows then that what lies tomorrow is not his primary concern. So it is the will of God that becomes our passion. Not temporal passions, but the will of God. And so in verse 3, as he goes on here, he says, for the times, that time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you have been saved out of this life that he's about to describe to us. Okay, you've given enough time to Satan, enough time to your passions. Now is the time to serve Christ. And he describes some of the poisons, just some of the poisons and dangers and enemies that we used to find enjoyable, but now we should know better. Always going back to know and understand. These things now we have no time for because we're dead to them. We understand the dangers of them. In times past we lived this way, but no longer. Now most of us might not have done some of these things. But I think the first two kind of sum up the essence. The other ones, I think, that follow are kind of examples of this. He says here in verse 3, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions. I mean, that's really sums it all up, right? They're living in what feels good, in the moment, in whatever desires, whatever passions are in my body. That's what I'm living for. And the idea of what lies ahead, I don't think about any of that. I just do the here and now. And then he also describes what that leads to, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And what phrase in all of God's Word describes our culture more than these right here, right? And maybe we could even say describes most college campuses, right? If you have ever worked with lost people, then you know that they tend to live for the weekend. Now, and we all enjoy the weekend. You know, but I used to work, you know, back in my 20s and I was working with some guys. I mean, all that mattered was, you know, Friday, as soon as it was, work was off, they would drink until, they had to be back to work Monday morning. And that's what they lived for. And that's just what it was. And perhaps some of you came out of that kind of mess. But here's what he's kind of referring to here. And so evidently things haven't changed that much since Peter's day. And the ESV, as we read here, drunken parties is correct. That's exactly what the word means. Parties that people got together just for the express purpose of drinking. Right? And then it goes on today. It's not just banqueting, it's not just getting together to eat, it's getting together just to drink and to get drunk. And we could throw in drugs or smoking weed, in other words, getting together just to goop up our thinking, right? We're to live, we're not to be drunk with wine, we are to live with understanding, with sober thinking, as we're going to get to, I think, next week. Of thinking about what life is all about and the seriousness of it and getting together just to forget all that kind of stuff and all the stuff that goes along with it. It is to be controlled by something other than the Word. And thus, what goes on, for instance, at college campuses, and many college campuses, most college campuses, that have become centers of this very behavior is something that Christians cannot be involved in. If you go to a university like that for whatever reason, then it is your duty, if you're a lover of Christ, to not be part of the mess that goes on both there and elsewhere. Of course, it's not like just colleges. And why so? Because we should know better. We should understand why this stuff is not good. Notice how it goes on to say in verse 4, with respect, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It makes no sense to them. Why wouldn't you do it? It's fun. It feels good. And that's all they're living for. They think these things are fun because it feels good in the short term, but where does it get them? Again, we should, as Christians, should be thinking about where is all this headed? The only real intimate relationship that people who live in debauchery and immorality have is the intimate relationship they have with the toilet when they're throwing up. They feel sorry for us because we're missing out, but what are we missing out on besides bad relationships, poor health, a hopeless future, purposeless life? If that's what I've got to give up, then I'll give it up. Whatever pleasure we might think we're giving up now can't be compared to following the one who has made pleasure, who created pleasure, who created our bodies to have pleasure. Pleasure is not wrong, but there's a right way to have pleasure that will lead to eternal life, that will last forever. And right back to biblical thinking. The Bible never says that things can't be fun. The Bible never says it's sin, that these things aren't fun. But it's short-term pleasure that leads to endless suffering. I don't mean that the Bible condones it. Something's not a temptation if there's not something about it that it's enjoyable, that attracts us. So the question is not whether living in debauchery and immorality and Christ rejecting Christ can't be fun. The problem is, how long will that fun last? Life in Christ is short-term suffering that leads to endless bliss. And this is what Peter's doing. He's contrasting the two things. So they malign you in verse 4. They make fun of us as they're caught up in the flood heading for the sewer. That's what it's saying here. They don't realize where they're going. They are surprised at moderation and self-control. And isn't that amazing? It makes no sense to them. Well, it's because they don't believe in God. They've rejected the judgment that's coming. But in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I like that. Who is ready? It's just a matter of time before that Christ stands and he brings all men before him to judge them. The living and the dead, all men, whoever were. But we know better, and so we are living in mind. We're mindful of the coming judgment, and that's a good deterrent to sinful actions, and a motivation for compassion on those who are lost. There's nothing wrong with being motivated in the way we live to be reminded someday we'll give an answer to our Lord. Now, He is the one who loves us. He is the one that we love. So it's not going to be the same kind of answering that the lost have, but it is the one that we love when we're going to meet Him. If you've done things that have dishonored him, it's going to cause problems. We don't, as Christians, that motivates us to be faithful now. And that leads us to verse 6. And again, we've got to keep all this in mind to understand what's being said here. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. And this has led to some to say, okay, what does he mean by those who are dead? Some see this meaning that everyone's going to get a second chance because, there are those who like to read every verse by itself as if the rest of the Bible doesn't exist. And so they say, well, somewhere down the line, Christ is going to preach the gospel to everyone who's dead. They're going to get a second chance. Well, again, if that was the only verse in the Bible, I guess we could go there, but it's so obviously unbiblical, we won't. Others believe that these are spiritually dead before the gospel saved them. So, in other words, it's that the gospel was preached to those who were spiritually dead. Now, that's certainly true, that's everyone who is born into this world spiritually dead, and when God saves them, at some point the gospel is going to be preached to them. But Peter never uses the word dead for spiritual death, and we should assume he means the same thing he meant in verse 5, when the living and the dead, everyone who is alive and dead, God is going to judge them. So therefore, the word dead here still refers to those who are dead physically. So in keeping with the context, I think we should see this as referring to saints who have died in the Lord, perhaps have been martyred. The gospel was preached to them. Those who were dead, who have already gone on to their reward, the gospel was preached to them. They were saved, and immediately they were out of step with this world. And what happens? And notice what he says here. The gospel is preached to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, in other words, once God saved you, once you are baptized and the world sees your profession, the way things are is that they persecute you. They hate you. As Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So that's just the way life works in Christianity. They might live in the Spirit the way God does. So the gospel was preached to them. They were saved. Immediately they were out of step with this world. They were therefore condemned and judged by the world. In some cases they were killed by the world, because that's the way the world does things. But in doing that, that's the way that they were able to live by the Spirit, which is the way, what God's purpose is for us. So in the realm of the flesh, we suffer and die, but in the realm of the Spirit, we serve the Lord. We suffer not to be seen as something to be pitied. Our suffering is not to be pitied. It's evidence of our glorious end and final resurrection. We must embrace it, just as we must embrace every circumstance that God sends our way, both good and bad, both pleasurable and painful, as an opportunity to serve Him. And as we get into the rest of this chapter, I think that this will make more and more sense. I think, again, the context will make this very obvious. So what do you make of all this, just by way of application? Well, first of all, this message doesn't fill pews, and I understand that. Now, by God's grace, there have been many churches where, you know, there are, you know, good, big churches that are faithful to the Word of God, so I'm not saying that, you know, you have to be a small church. But by and large, people don't want to hear this message of Peter's about suffering. It's not going to leave us with a warm, fuzzy feeling inside, but it will, if we learn from it and learn to think like Christ did, it will encourage and strengthen us to be faithful, understanding what God's will is for us. We might think we are immune from suffering and martyrdom, but it is not our duty to run from suffering at all costs, because to do so will eventually remove us from God's will, because verse 1 said we can't cease from sin if we aren't thinking that way. So again, we can't, as husbands and fathers, we can't have the mindset that my chief duty is to protect the bodies of my family. It is to protect their spirits. And if you get that upside down, you're gonna throw your kids to the wolves in the way they think and in the influences that they see, and you won't have them in church, or you won't go to church, and you're going to teach them that God's not that important. And yet, there's nothing more important. So if we lose our testimony at the least little offense or pain, then we have left ourselves unarmed to fight the good fight. If we live to not suffer, we cannot have any power over sin. And so God and His truth are our protection. One controls the battlefield, the other controls our mind. God controls the battlefield. He controls whatever comes into our life. It is the truth that controls our minds, how we know how to deal with everything. We don't need our rights, as I said before. We don't need health. We don't need respect. We don't need a good family life. We don't need a good marriage. As important, as good as those things can be. What we need is Christ. What we need is to understand what our purpose is. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hybrids back in the middle 1800s. And some of his people, and from that, the mission had sent some years before that, the New Hybrids were full of cannibals, and they had gotten off their ship and had died moments, minutes after they landed on the ship. They were killed and eaten by the cannibals. And so the New Hybrids had that reputation as not a good place to probably get a lot of souls saved. Maybe you shouldn't go there as a missionary. Well, later on, John Patton and his wife went there, and the people on the ship were trying to convince them not to do this. Again, what are you thinking? And they said, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And his reply was, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. You are advanced there, and when you are laid in the grave, you will be eaten by worms, and I confess to you that if I cannot live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In other words, he says, look, we're both going to die, and we're both going to be eaten by worms, or eaten by something. So he says, I don't understand your argument. You see what he's saying here? Because who's going to get the greater reward? It goes on to say, and in the great day, my resurrected body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of a risen Redeemer. So he says, all they can do is eat my body. When they would go to this place, the missionaries would go, they actually packed their belongings not in suitcases, but in ready-made coffins. Because they just kind of assumed they were going to die. Now, Patton had a very fruitful ministry there. But you see what I'm saying? He had to already die to himself or he'd never be able to serve the Lord if he didn't do this. In fact, when told that if you go on shore, you're going to die, he said, we died before we ever left England. And isn't that the same mind of what Christ said that we just read earlier? So you guys think you can guarantee the safety of your families, but you can't guarantee anything. None of us, I don't care how strong you are, I don't know how capable you are in defense, you can't guarantee anything in your life. Only God has that power. What we can guarantee is that if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. Ezra, if you read through Ezra, he was the priest during the time where Israel had been let go by Cyrus to go back and build Jerusalem and the temple. And they made much about asking Cyrus to let them go and take their families with them and go and worship the Lord. And it says there that then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Because they were going to have to go through some places where there was great danger of being robbed and killed. But he said, we proclaim a day of fasting for protection from God. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of the Lord is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That we have made much upon us how much we trust God, and for me to turn around and ask for protection from him, we felt that what a bad testimony that would be. It would be embarrassing. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. See, that's having the mindset that, look, I'm going to trust God and not what immediately looks satisfying or dangerous. You have to want heaven more than this world for this to happen, right? Well, let me close with one more illustration. If you've heard of the ermine weasel, right? Maybe you've heard that of them, the ermine. During the winter, they get a very white coat. I believe it has a little black tip around the end of its tail, but it's a snow white coat. And the ermine weasel is so protective of his, to keep his coat clean, that hunters figured out that if they spread a little tar around this hole where it lives, and then they chase it, it will get to that hole, and instead of going into there for safety, it will turn around and fight because it does not want its coat to get spotted, to get dirty. I thought, what an example there of the mindset that we are to have as Christians. We have been clothed in Christ. We are His children. We bear His name. We are Christians. And are we so concerned with the honor of the Lord and our testimony of Christ that instead of being tempted to take off the dirt and filth of this world, we will stand for the Lord and say, I will not dishonor my Lord. I don't care what it does, even if it kills me. We need to be a little bit more like the ermine and a little less like this world, right? May God teach us to think after the mind of Jesus Christ as the Word of God teaches us. Okay, today is our day for communion and fellowship afterwards. Certainly want to invite everyone to stay to eat with us. Before I do that, are there any questions or comments before we finish up and move on to the next phrase? All right. Well, as we come to communion, it's time where we remind ourselves of what we have in Christ as we eat of His body and blood in a figurative sense. It reminds us that we have been clothed with Him, who we are. As one friend of mine, his dad used to say when we would go out, he says, remember who you are and who you serve. And that's just a great thing to remember. We are Christians because Christ has saved us. We eat of Him. And so we want to be reminded of that as we come to the table. And if you have made a profession of Christ and have followed Him in baptism, we invite you to share the table with us. Before we do that, though, to perhaps